Good morning. Thank you very much for the opportunity to be here today. It's a special day for us as the King family to share with you. When my mom passed away recently, my dad thought that it would be a wonderful moment for us as a family to be together, and it was, but also to share that moment with you as my mom's spiritual family, my mom's church family. And when Dad said that he would like us to come here today, I asked if there'd be a chance for me to open the Word of God with you, and your leadership was gracious enough to give me that opportunity. And then, of course, the Spirit of God just moves in mysterious ways, and the subject for today is the church. It just seems so appropriate when we wanted to sort of celebrate my mom's church family with you, her church. And so I'm excited about this. I love the church, and I love the opportunity to speak about it. And I want to talk about how Paul, the Apostle Paul, sees the church. Before I do that, I want you to do a little talking amongst yourselves. So I'm going to ask you to think through this. If I was going to give you a metaphor for the church, I'm going to give you three, in fact. And I want you to talk to your neighbor. So yes, you're allowed to talk in this meeting. Only for a few minutes, though, and then I'll do the rest of the talking. But I want you to talk about which of the three metaphors that I'm about to give you, you think best illustrates the church. So, the church is like a building. The church is like a body. And the church is like a bride. Now, some of you, I know you're rushing through this and you already know some scriptural references and you're just dying to give the person next to you a little sermonette on all three of those. Leave that to me in a few minutes. But I'd like you to pick one of them and just tell your neighbor, you know, which of the three do you think is the best? And you're not going to be wrong, so don't worry about being right or wrong. Just tell us which of the three you think is the best. Is it a building? Is it a body? Or is it a bride? So take a few minutes, just talk to your neighbor. If you don't know your neighbor yet, just introduce yourself and then talk about which one you think is best. Okay, since you only had one to speak of, you probably are done, hopefully. And you are more than welcome to continue to chew that over as we talk about this. If you could turn to the book of Ephesians. I know you've been working through the theology of the Apostle Paul, and it's represented in a number of the books, and I think you've spent a fair amount of time in the book of 2 Corinthians, the letter of 2 Corinthians. But today we're going to look at Ephesians. And while you're turning to Ephesians, let me just give you a little word of caution. Sometimes when we speak in theory, it can create a great deal of frustration in reality. And I'm going to be speaking somewhat in theory about what the Word of God says about the church. And my hope is that I will paint a very lofty picture of the church, one that will excite us and attract us to being part of this wonderful organism that God has created for us. But in doing so, I also realize that there's every chance that I will create some disconnect for you or discomfort for you in that what I am drawing or painting is different from your own personal reality and history. And I would ask you not to discard what I am saying only because of that, but allow it to build up within you a sense of enthusiasm to look forward to what God has for you. The best illustration I can give to you is from my own situation and life. And Becky, my wife, and I have had the privilege over the years of doing many, many sessions of premarital counseling with numerous couples. And as Becky and I walk through week after week after week with this young couple, the theory of marriage, we know oh so well how that theory contrasts not so well with our own reality of marriage. And for Becky and I, as we go through this time and time again, we recognize that there's situations in our marriage where we fall short. And for Becky and I, we've had to wrestle with the frustration of that. And at times we can get very angry with it and going, we're saying this one thing to this couple, but our marriage is different from that. And there's been admittedly times in that history where it would be very easy to give up and say, look, we're not living up to what God has designed for marriage, so let's just pack it in. And we have to regroup from that and say, no, no, God has a very special blessing. And through our own frailty and humanity, He will work out His good plan for our marriage. And so we regroup after each session and say, yes, this is the theory and this is the reality. And only through the mercy of God will we ever start approaching that. And I think there's something similar to the whole concept of the church. The church is a beautiful thing, and I hope we can gain a little bit of a picture of that, and that it will build up within us, not a sense of despair, but a sense of anticipation and enthusiasm. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, uses those three metaphors that I described earlier to describe the church: a building, a body, and a bride. And so I just want to walk through each one of those with you and point out Paul's theology of the church that's found within these metaphors that he uses. The first one, the building, is found in Ephesians chapter 2. We'd begin reading at verse 19, and it's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 2, it describes the church, this gathering of people, as a building. It's a building that we are part of as a consequence of what God has done. The very beginning of the passage I read starts in the New International Translation with the word consequently, which begs what has gone before in this chapter. And in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we have this beautiful description of the work of God, how God has taken us from a life of darkness and put us into a life of light, who has raised us and he has made us. And we go through Ephesians chapter 2, we see the actions of God through and through. And it describes the fact that we become people who are created by God for good works. And in verse 10, it tells us that we are God's workmanship. But we, in our culture, so often think about us as individuals. And we so often read the Word of God, and when it says you, we think me. And we need to start rereading the Word of God in terms of yous. And if only if you're from Peterborough, Ontario, do you ever use the word yous, guys. But we need to start using that somewhat. Unfortunately, we don't have the plural form of you. But I think much of the scripture needs to have that concept, that there's a plural form of you that becomes God's workmanship, and that is the church. See, we think the church and being part of the church is up to us, and it's a choice that we're going to make. Am I going to be part of the church or I'm not? It's sort of similar to this whole concept of salvation. I get to choose whether I'm going to be saved or I'm not. But that's not what the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach us that it is an automatic result of being saved by God that you are now part of the church, whether you like it or not. It is not optional. It is God's act where he draws us together. The word that Paul uses throughout for the word church is the word ecclesia, and it is a gathering and an assembling. And it's God who is doing that. It's not you and I choosing whether we're part of this. It's God who is doing it. Now, out of rebellion, many of us are saying, no, 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 I don't want to be any part of this. But the truth is that we are part of it as a result of God's activity. It's God who gathers. When I started thinking about this whole concept of gathering and building into a building, I thought of the fact of little Lego blocks. And when you dump out the Lego blocks, you have all these different blocks and sizes, and then you, as the master, take them and you start building something. When I was a little boy, it was Tinker Toys, and you had all different shapes and sizes, and you'd stick the sticks into pieces, and you'd build something with it. And this is, to me, this is a picture of what God has been doing with us. We're all different shapes and sizes, and God is building us and bringing us together and gathering us, and it's not dependent on us. The psalmist says that the person who, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And way too many of our church gatherings are being built by us and not by God, by us opting in or opting out. And the reality is, no, the building, the church that God is building is one that he does and not us. It is not optional. It's not dependent on us. It's a little bit like the whole idea of being part of a family. You know, that moment before you're born, it was never discussed with you. Do you really want to be born into this family or not? You were born, kicking and screaming just for some of us, but we were born into that family. And it is a reality that we don't opt into. It is a consequence of being born. And just like that, a consequence of being born again, you are now part of this building that Paul refers to as the church. We often think about a church as a building, literally a building. We talk about it in the way we phrase going to church as if it's something on the corner of 115th and 95th. But that's not the concept here. It's just using it as a metaphor. But in this metaphor, what type of building is it? Is it an institutional building like this one? No. I think what Paul is trying to say to us is the church building, metaphorically, is actually a home. He refers in verse 19 to God's household, a description of a family. And he describes the fact in verse 22 that this building or dwelling is a place where God lives. It's his home. When I started thinking about the metaphor of a building, I immediately started thinking about something institutionalized, like literally this building. But then when I read this, I thought, no, 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 no. No one lives here. We live in homes. And in a home, there's so much more intimacy, so much more of a sense of dwelling. And so when you start thinking about a group of people who are drawn together into a metaphorical building, think of it as a group of people drawn together into a metaphor of a home. And within that home is where God lives. I have a son who lives in London, Ontario. And he was here, and then his family moved down east. And I was initially quite disappointed, and in some ways still am disappointed that he lives down there. But when I go and visit Jeff and his family, Becky and I actually live there for a few days. And I've grown to really appreciate the difference of visiting Jeff for an hour when he was living in town and going down there and actually living in his home. There's so much more intimacy to it. You wake up in the morning and you're still in your pajamas and the grandkids run in and jump on your bed, and there's just something different that wouldn't have happened if I just came at 4 o'clock in the afternoon for a few hours. And I've seen that in my own life. My mom and dad lived in the city, and my in-laws lived down east, and so they would come out here, and so our relationship with them was different as a result of the intimacy of them living and visiting in my home. And what I'm trying to describe to you with this church being a home of God is this is where he actually lives. It's something different than he just happens to visit here from time to time. He dwells within this grouping of people called a church. So we have a very well-defined concept of the theology of God, that God is always present. He's omnipresent. And so we think that, and I quite rightly, that he's here and he's there and he's at work when you go there and he's up in the mountaintop when you go there, and when you're on your knees in your bedroom, he's there as well. Quite rightly so. But Paul is trying to describe something different, something more profound here, that when there's groups of people coming together as believers, that God is there in their midst. Remember what Jesus said, when two or three are gathered together, there I am? The psalmist says that he, God, indwells or inhabits the praises of his people. There is something profound that happens when groups of Christians get together in the form of a church where God indwells. And we think we can experience God just as powerfully on a mountaintop, and we think we can experience God when we're down on our knees praying. But the Bible is challenging, and Paul is calling us to understand that there's something more profound when we gather together as a church to the indwelling of God in our midst. It's interesting to think of a church gathering as the home of God. When I think of a church gathering, I think of activity and busyness, responsibility, exhaustion, in many ways. I appreciate that here at Bethel, you have the service that's before this service, the breaking of bread service, where there's an opportunity to stop and be quiet and rest and remember. When my kids used to go over to my parents' place, in their home on Gold Bar, they used to have this sense that when they went in there, there was all is calm. Sense of sanctuary. A sense of rest. It was my parents' home. And just the rush of everything else just seemed to slow down when you got to the older people's home. And you needed to sort of be a little quieter and a little more respectful. And I think about the home of God when we come to the church. And I long for that to be more the case, that this is a safe place, that this is the sanctuary where God lives in a very, very profound way. But in describing this whole concept of the church as a building, and as the church, more than just a building, is the home of God, I think we also catch in this passage the fact that this is foundational to who we are as Christians. In this past few weeks, with Mom's passing, we as a family have been drawn together, and it's been good for many of us, and I would even venture to say all of us, to once again be together and once again to have our values and our experiences once again realigned with where we came from as a family. And it gave me a sense of rooting and restoring my thoughts and beliefs about family and about God and about love. And family does that. Home does that. And when we come together as a group of people in the form of a church, when we come together in that form, it's foundational to us. When we live on our own, it's just too easy for us to get out of alignment, to lose track of where we came from, to lose track of what the values of life really all are about. But when we're drawn together in this corporate body, this corporate grouping, we have a sense of foundation and a sense of alignment. In this passage, it describes the foundation as Jesus Christ. It describes the fact that we are built on the apostles and the prophets. And that's not describing, I think, specifically those individuals who played the role of apostles and prophets, but the principles and the values that they taught through the scriptures. And these are foundational to who we are as a church group. And when we come together, we are able to remind each other, to have the Spirit of God in our midst reminding us of those foundational truths. So those wacky little ideas that we get, the misunderstandings that we have that can take us so easily in one way or another, can be brought back together into this grouping called a church, back to our foundation. We as Protestants have strongly held to this concept of scripture only and have to some extent dismissed church history and tried not to be overly guided by that. But at times I think we've faltered in being too willing to discard what has gone before. And even us in this larger community called the Brethren Churches, have at times tried to slip away from where did we come from and not be bound by that. But at times I think that that's allowed us to become somewhat misaligned, and that we need to celebrate what is good that has been foundational to who we are and where we've come from, that God has used powerfully in the past, and allow that to be the foundation on which we then move forward in the future. The church as a building, I think, is strictly trying to describe to us that this gathering of people is a place where we meet God profoundly. Paul goes on in the book of Ephesians with other illustrations. And probably for many of us, and certainly in the world around us, if we thought of a metaphor of a church, we would think of a building. It's maybe the most common on the streets for probably wrong ideas, but the metaphor that's used the most in Scripture is the metaphor of a body. And Paul uses it in the first chapter of Ephesians, but he also uses it in the fourth chapter, and that's the passage that we're going to read in a moment here. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 3 it says this: "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." I'm just going to jump down to verse 11. "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." The principle of unity and diversity within the church comes out in this metaphor of a body. Paul is saying that the church gathering is one. In verse 4, he describes the church and lines it up with all the other elements of faith that are one. He says there's one body, the church, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. It's interesting how we think about all these profound pieces of theology like God and faith and hope and Spirit, and we acknowledge that that's one. But the body, we keep wanting to break it up into a whole bunch. But Paul is saying, just like those others are one, the body is as well. And so we see it unified just like the other elements of faith. And those elements of faith help us to be unified in that it creates a commonality amongst us. You and I have a very different background, I'm sure. However, we have some things in common, such as the Spirit, such as our hope, our faith, our baptism, our God. And so there's a unification that comes from these elements of faith. But also, there's a unification that comes as a result of who's in charge, who has authority. Verse 6 tells us it's God that has authority over us. As well, there's a unification that comes because of our purpose, which is found in verse 12. That we are going to do these acts of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. There's a goal that we all share together of building up the body. In verse 13, until we all reach unity in faith. It's an interesting concept to me that he describes the fact that we are one, but then he describes the fact that our goal is to be one. And so this is the whole concept that's often found in scriptural concepts of there's a positional idea of unification, but then there's the experience of it. God has gathered us together and says, you're one, but our experience is that, no, we're not necessarily one, but we're working towards being one. It's a little bit like running. I've taken up running recently. And when you're running, your body and all the different parts of your body are moving, and some are happy about it and some are not. And as you're running about 3 or 4 miles into it, you're hearing a lot from your different parts of your body, and your hip is saying one thing and your knee is saying another. It's almost a little bit like a congregational meeting. And so everybody's having their two bits worth and wanting to go in different directions. And mostly, the only thing they have in common is most of them want to stop. Other than, you know, one part of your body, your brain thinking, no, you can't stop. But after you keep running, surprisingly enough, after about 3 or 4 miles, for me, you know, when you're about 40 minutes into it, you start going, hey, this is good. And parts of your body start settling down. And they start going, you know what, we can do this. We can finish this race. And you start going in unison, and you are actually enjoying this as it works all together. And this is the idea of having a common purpose. And if you can get past the selfishness of we all want our own way and become unified, then we gain this common purpose until we all reach unity in the faith. And so we're unified as a result of the declaration of God and his design, but we are also working towards unity. And the working towards unity actually requires us to work through this opposing tension of diversity. Wow. If you were standing where I'm standing, you would see diversity out here. You are all different. You're different shapes and sizes and gender, and that is the reality of the people that God has gathered into his church. And we understand that maybe better than we understand the concept of unity. We know we are different. And verse 7 acknowledges that. It says, yes, you're unified, but verse 7 says, but to each one, we realize there is still in each one. It's like when two people get married. They come up, there's a unity candle in the center, and there's two separate candles. And they go, and they very symbolically light the center candle. And then there's always this moment, for me at least, when I'm watching, are they going to blow out the individual candles, or are they not? Are they going to just be one, or are they going to actually stay two, and then kind of be three, and then it's going to be confusing for the rest of their lives as to whether they became one or they stay as individuals. And it's true in the church, too. Like, we go, wow, we're all one, but wow, we have very clearly identified individual rights, and we want to protect those. But this diversity thing is tough for us to merge into. And we realize, like Paul even says in verse 11, there's going to be some of you that are apostles and evangelists and teachers. We're different. And this is only one little list. Like, there's lists in Romans and in 1 Corinthians that tells us that there's probably 39 different giftings that happen. And so makes us that much more different.
So there's this diversity that we wrestle with, and Paul's writing acknowledges it. So he writes to the rich and to the poor in Philemon and tries to put them together. He writes to children and adults and is giving them both descriptions. He writes to the free and to the slave. But he says that this diversity needs to be held in tension with this unity. And when we hold it in tension, we gain three things. One is we gain a sense of inclusion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it uses this metaphor of the body, and it describes the fact that we all are different parts. But none of us, in the description of 1 Corinthians 12, says, you can say to the other part, you're not really necessary. But clearly, we need all of them. And so if you look at a body and you think, okay, the elbow is kind of unnecessary. Oh, no, I actually need to bend that arm, don't I? We even think sometimes that maybe I don't need the appendix and the tonsils, but now doctors are saying, nah, maybe it wasn't such a great idea to take that out quite as quickly as we did. And so we understand that there's parts of us that we may want to say don't really need to be here, but it's not true. And so the concept of this diversity and unity, it helps us to understand that there's inclusion, that all of us are going to be part of this. We all belong. Belonging is huge to us as individuals. In our culture, it's massive. Bill Hybels, one of the leading church planters in the United States, talks about the fact that belonging is the number one need in America. I don't think it's far behind for us in Canada. Belonging, and so the concept of inclusion and the diversity and the unity of the church is the idea that we can all belong. I love the fact that my mom very much felt like she belonged here as part of your church family. But within that sense of inclusion, there's a sense of equality. And I know that for some of us, we feel like we're way less than others. And there's stars within your church family too, I'm sure, that you can't help but think, wow, is that person gifted? But God has gathered you all together. And God sees you all as equal. And so the foot can't say to the hand that you're any more special or less special than me. You're all part of God's design. And it's because we are all God's work. And so we are all equal. But as well, part of this whole idea of the tension of diversity and union is the fact that it creates reciprocity. And so in this passage in verse 16, it talks about the fact that each ligament is going to supply something else to another part of the body. And we're going to be supplying to each other what we need. It's the concept of give and take that happens within a church family. And so you're going to minister to me and I will minister to you. And this is what's going to happen to make this body actually function. It's a little bit like the running thing I was describing. That as I run, if the parts of the body keep saying no, we're not going to get very far. And if we do even get somewhere, it's going to be pretty miserable. But it's when they start working together and my joints and my ligaments start running together and feeding what each other needs that I actually achieve and experience what my body is designed to do. And the same is within the church, that as we start giving and taking as we are designed to do, as God's gifting, as described in other passages, has enabled us to do, we then start achieving what is expected. See, the concept of a body is much more animate than the concept of a building. The building is an inanimate object, and so we think, okay, that I can understand how God gathers everybody together and they're part of this building. But when we start using the metaphor of a body, we now are thinking of an animate object, something that moves and grows and develops. And that is a real important concept of the theology of Paul in the church. He sees the church as something that grows and is dynamic and changes. And so he uses phrases, as in verse 15, that says, we will grow up into the head. We don't have the time to discuss much about what it means for Christ to be the head of the church. But I see, and I mean this respectfully, the church is a little bit like a bobblehead. You know those bobbleheads where they're way too big and the body's way too small? And so the head kind of shakes on it. And what Paul's describing is that it actually is going to have this body that's growing up to sort of match the head that we have in Jesus Christ. And in this passage and in the first chapter of Ephesians, it talks about us growing up into the fullness of Christ. There's a fullness that we have not yet experienced. But it excites me to think what that might be. A fullness of Christ. I don't know. I don't know what that looks like. Paul describes the church as a mystery. Maybe this is part of the mystery. But to me, it creates anticipation. But we all have this opportunity in this gathering to participate with God in the church becoming much more than it is. Maybe the fullness looks a little bit like a bride, and that's the last metaphor that's found in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And this metaphor is found within the context of Paul's teaching on marriage, but it still reflects the truth of the church in Paul's thoughts. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." When we use the metaphor of the bride, we come to understand that the church is a community that God values greatly. In the cultural times of Paul's writing, brides would have a price. And so something would be paid for this relationship and for this bride. And I would assume that you'd pay more for the bride that you valued more. Well, the price that is paid for the bride of Christ is his own life. How much greater value can God put on the church? Again, coming back to this whole cultural thing of individuality, where we think Christ died for me, we respect the price he's paid for me, but I think we sometimes miss out in individualizing that to that extent, the concept that Christ paid a price for the church. And the cynics amongst us are going to say, wow, did he get ripped off because the church is a mess. But you know what? Get off your high horse, because you too are a mess and he still paid the price for you. But what it teaches us is that we've completely devalued the church. We think the church is irrelevant, redundant, unnecessary. But this is what it's describing as part of the motivation for Christ to go to the cross was for this church, for his bride. And if we can catch a little bit of that glimpse of how important he sees the church gathering, we may not want to be quite so dismissive. See, Paul's life was all about this. Yes, Paul was an evangelist, and so again we think, oh, that means that he was looking for individual souls. But Paul's life was a life where he wanted churches planted. And so he took floggings and beatings and imprisonment, all for the sake of the church. And so we see the value of this gathering, similar to a value of a bride that you'd pay almost anything for, that Christ paid his life for, that we too need to start accepting the fact, appreciating the fact, that the church has a high value. But part of our cynicism comes from the fact that it seems like a pretty messed up group of people and historically has done some pretty awful things. But the good news is that the church is a place of refinement and transformation. The fact that it's messed up means you're welcome here. But we don't want to just wallow in how we are messed up. We want to understand that there's going to be a refinement and a transformation. And so in this verse, in verse 26, it talks about the fact that Christ gave himself for her, which is the value. But then in verse 26, it says, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And later on, describes it as actually achieving this holy and blameless. Certainly different than what we're at right now. And this is important for us to understand that the church is dynamic in that it grows, but as part of its growing, it's clean, it's being cleansed, it's being transformed. Now, we have to understand again that there's a bit of a distinction here, that positionally we are already cleansed as a result of the work of Christ. But experientially, we need to work through that in the process of what theologians would refer to sanctification, a cleansing process that we then experience as we clean up our lives. And Christ does that through each other. And so it's the gathering together and the rubbing together that starts taking off some of that ugliness and removing it and cleansing us. And so the Bible talks about as iron sharpens iron, we become different people as we gather together. When we choose not to gather together, we miss out on this opportunity for transformation. But transformation occurs as we get together. And it describes it as the cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And there's just a beautiful little reference to the power of the word of God in our lives. See, I think we can change as a result of just joining a group, the Rotary Club, and we can hang out with those guys. And you know what? There's some good people there, and as we rub shoulders, we'll change and they'll change, and that'll be a good thing. But there's something much more powerful when the rubbing of shoulders and the changing happens as a result of you speaking the word of God into my life and my speaking the word of God in your life. And now, before you get up a real big head of steam, remember that it describes in verse 15 that we need to do that in love. But this is what's going to change. The gathering called the church is the transformation that comes from us speaking the word of God in love to one another, not just hanging out. It's a very powerful picture, this whole picture of the cleansing of the bride. It's not one that we do culturally. Well, I assume most brides shower before they get married, but in the Jewish culture, they would have a mikvah, which is actually a cleansing of the bride, where she would go through something similar to our baptism, really, that would be reflective of a spiritual cleansing in preparation for her groom. And this is the opportunity that we have as we come together in the church as a community, where we can be cleansed, we can be changed, we can be transformed. We can be so transformed that the scriptures call the church radiant, beautiful, glorious. To himself, a radiant church. That is unbelievable. That is so different from our reality. This is where theory and reality clashes a little bit, doesn't it? But we've caught glimpses of that, where we've been in a special gathering of people, and there just seems to be something pretty, pretty amazing happening. But that is the possibility of what can happen within our churches. And that radiant bride brings honor to our God and testimony to the world around us. What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine before men so that they can see your good works and honor your Father in heaven. And the radiant church is not the church that will be abused constantly by the world around us, but will be the testimony of a good God. And it brings honor to God. For many of us who are married, our greatest attribute is our wife. And I think a lot of people have cut me a lot of slack over the years because of who Becky is. And I think that sometimes we as a church could bring a lot more honor to our God. And people might cut God a little bit more slack if the church was transformed as he's designed. A few years ago, I was doing this wedding for a couple, and we were finishing up premarital counseling, and as we often did, I would say to them, do you have any last concerns or questions? And the bride said, I'm really worried that I may not like it. I looked at her, and I said, I'm not sure what you're referring to. She goes, what happens if I don't like being married? And I said, well, today, you can say no. Tomorrow, you're in. And as I saw her come down the aisle, I could still see that hesitation in her eyes. She's a pretty girl. But she wasn't radiant that day. She came down the aisle, uncertain, fearful, like a deer in the headlights, and that really detracted from her beauty. I don't know. Good news is, shortly afterwards, she for sure jumped in with both feet and made a serious and sincere commitment to this marriage. And I think it's become a good thing. I've lost a little bit contact with them. But I sometimes wonder if that's what's maybe detracting from the beauty of the church. We're not sure whether we'll like it. We're not sure we really want to be part of it. And so we hesitate, we hold back. I want to be careful, because I'm not asking you to commit first and foremost to the church. I'm asking you to commit to Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you will commit to the church. And that day for that bride, I felt like she didn't need to commit to the institution of marriage. She needed to commit to the groom that was standing at the end of the aisle. See, Jesus is central to all of this. In the building, he is called the foundation. In the body, he is called the head. And he is the groom to the bride. And so as you come to the thinking about the church, if it's causing you some discomfort and disconnect, then I would invite you to think first and foremost about Jesus Christ. And I am confident that as you are drawn close to him, you will be drawn to what he loves, the church. This has been a very good exercise for me. I said initially that I love the church, which is true. But it's been good to go back and look through these passages and once again go, wow, what God had designed for us as a place where we can intimately meet with him is amazing. How God has welcomed us into this gathering where we can participate with him and become better for it is unbelievable. To think that in being in this gathering that I will be transformed and refined, remarkable. And this is the beauty that I hope we can catch a glimpse of. Mom had that with you. She met God in this community time and time again. She served you and you her, and she grew and matured, fulfilling God's mission for her. She changed, transformed, and it's truly been a place where she has shone. She's shone forth the praises of him who called her out of darkness into his most marvelous light. If you are not part of a regular church gathering, I would urge you to do that, and it will bring a much deeper, more profound sense of meeting with God. And if you are part of a church gathering, then I would urge you to go beyond the stage of just being there, to willingly participate with them in the way that God has designed you to. And you will find that that gathering will be transformed in your very eyes. And I look forward to the day when we look back at our respective church gatherings and say, wow, what a beauty. Let's pray. God, thank you very much for this opportunity. God, I thank you for the personal journey you've taken me through and just renewing this passion for the church. Father, I just can hardly believe what you could design and what might be. But we want to put ourselves firmly in your hands as the great builder. We want to be completely under your direction, Jesus, as our head. And we would love to be radiant before you and before this world that we serve. Amen. Amen. My brother John's going to come up and make some announcements.